Let's turn in our Bibles today and let's get into 1 John chapter 4. As we continue to make our way through the fairly small book of 1 John, we're going to finish out chapter 4 today. And we are in a section, and it's not the first time, where we have been looking about love. John's been talking about love. John is known as the apostle of love. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But he's been talking about the fact that God is love. That's what we got into last week and how God demonstrated his love by sending Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross. And so God is love. If you want to know what true, genuine love is, real love is, you get to know God. But then at the end of the chapter, there in verse 12, and I'm going to put up the New Living Translation. I like how this reads. I'm not reading out of this translation. I'll read out of the Christian Standard, but I want you to look at that. This is the last verse we covered last week. He says, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us." Do you see that? Brought to full expression. Some translations, like the one I'm reading, may read "made complete," but I like that phraseology. Made or brought to full expression. So God is bringing to full expression his love in you and in me if we're believers. If you show me a mature Christian, someone who is growing and becoming what they should be in Christ, they may know a lot of scripture. They may be able to stand and give a great speech, but you know the main quality they're going to have is love. They're going to show Christ's or God's kind of love. They're going to demonstrate it. Wouldn't you agree that love that is powerful is best demonstrated? I mean, it's one thing to say "I love you," but it's really when it really has power is when you demonstrate it. Even little children know this, right? Children can understand that. I was reading about this survey they did, and I don't know who did this, but they were asking young children. Children between the ages of, like, say, 4 to 8. What does real love look like, or what is true love? And these are some answers they gave. This is from a little girl whose age was 6. Chrissy was her name. She says, "Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making you give them any of theirs. Here's Danny, age 7. "Love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure it tastes okay." Then there's Noelle, who's also age 7. She says, "Love's when you tell a boy that you like his shirt and then he wears it every day." Then there's Bobby, who was a 5-year-old. I like this one a lot. Do your kids love Christmas? Man, my kids used to eat up Christmas. "Love's what's in the room at Christmas if you stop opening your presents and just listen." That's a pretty deep thinking boy for a 5-year-old. Here's May Ann, who is age 4. "Love is when your puppy licks your face even after you've left him alone all day." And then lastly, I love this one. This is Rebecca, and I didn't get her age. I'm not sure how old she was. She says, "Love is like when my grandma got arthritis. She couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandpa does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too." And so we see that love is best demonstrated. And I think we would all agree with that. And so today, John is going to show us how to best demonstrate this kind of love that God has drawn us to, the kind of love that saves us through Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to talk about the power of love for the next few minutes, and it's the power of love demonstrated. So follow along with me in verse 13. We'll read through the end of the chapter, and we're going to continue to talk about the power of love. John says, "This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love." He repeats that again. "And the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. In this, love is made complete with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. I love this next one. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. We've all seen controlling love, manipulative love. That's not God's love. Now let's look at verse 19. We love because He first loved us. God initiated it. So if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from Him: the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. Father, we do love You. We know that our love falls short of Your love, but we are thankful that Your Spirit is alive and working in us and completing, You are completing Your love in us. And so I thank You for the work that You're doing on me. I'm thankful for this series of messages, how we're looking at what John says about love, and You're showing me what real love looks like. Lord, I pray that we would not only just hear these words today, but act on them. Truly, real love is demonstrative. And Lord, if we're going to make a difference in this world today, we've got to demonstrate Your love. We've got to demonstrate it in our homes. We've got to demonstrate it in our neighborhood, in our community. We've got to demonstrate it in our world. And so help us, Lord. And help us, Lord, where we struggle. Some of these things we talk about today, kind of surprising when I first started studying this, are about just having confidence and assurance in my own life as I demonstrate love. And so help me, Lord, to be confident. You want us to be assured of Your love for us. Again, Lord, I pray that You speak through me today. Help us to hear the message that we find in Your Word through Your servant John. And I pray that You would speak through me through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So again, John is saying that love fulfills some very important functions in your life and mine. After we are drawn to Christ through love, because God is love. But once we receive Christ, it serves two important functions. First, it's evidence. Love is the evidence that God really dwells in you. How do people know that you're a Christian? Well, they see you drive to church on Sunday, or they see maybe you do certain things, but it's love. It's the way that you show love to people that gives the best evidence that you're Christians. And it's not just me or John that's saying that. Jesus said that. He said, they will know that you are my followers by your love. And like I said last week, isn't this a time like never before where you can distinguish yourself as a Christian by love? So many people have an agenda today. So many people are angry. So many people are showing their true cards right now. And they're angry about different things. And maybe some of it's even valid anger. Maybe they have a real true reason for being angry. But man, if there's ever a time to live and let love lead, this is it. This is it. And by the way, it's going to get worse before it gets better. It is an election year. So we got to love. We got to lead with love. Lead with love. And so this lifestyle is the evidence that God dwells in us. And it's the evidence of Christian maturity, as I said before. So I believe what he's doing, I want to break this down for you so you'll understand this section, that John is talking about the power of love demonstrated in three ways. But it's probably not three ways that you honestly would think about all that much. And so I want you to take notes today. I want you to fill in your blanks. Three ways the power of love is demonstrated. Number one, the power of love is demonstrated by our testimony. By our testimony. Look with me in verse 13. He says, this is how we know that we remain in Him and He in us. He has given us His Spirit, and we have seen, and here it is, and we testify that the Father has sent His Son as the world's Savior. By the way, there's something in verses 13 to 16 that I think is kind of cool, and I want to point it out. It is Trinitarian to the core. I just want to teach for just a second. A lot of people will question, where's the Trinity? These are people who are skeptics, okay? People who are not Christians or not Orthodox Christians. They'll say, where's the Trinity in the Bible? I don't see the word Trinity. Where do you get the fact that God is three persons? God is Father, God is Son, and God is Spirit. Well, it's because of some things that are written. While that word is truly not in the Bible, here is a Trinitarian statement. You see it right here? As we read through here, God the Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father together, working together conjunctively. And they're working to help us to demonstrate love. And so what they're doing is our love is demonstrated by our testimony or our experience with God. How have you experienced God? That's your testimony, and that is a powerful demonstration of love at work in your life. John Piper said it this way. I like this John Piper quote. He said, "I think we will love each other and those outside with a distinct supernatural love when we taste the fellowship of the Trinity." When we taste the fellowship of the Trinity. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Do you understand that the fellowship that you have because you know Christ as your Savior and you have fellowship with all three persons of the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Notice how each member of the Trinity helps you to demonstrate love in your testimony. First off, the gift of the Spirit is part of our testimony. The gift of the Spirit is part of our testimony. Now again, some churches, some denominations don't emphasize the Spirit way enough. I think I've told you before that for a long time I didn't preach on the Spirit nearly enough. But the Spirit is fully God. He is the third person of the Trinity. And the Spirit is alive and well in your life if you're a Christian. All right? So we need to teach about the Holy Spirit. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is part of your testimony as a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. So let's talk about it just for a moment. When does the Holy Spirit come to live inside of you? When do you receive the Holy Spirit? At the moment of your salvation. The moment you come to receive Christ, you don't just get part of the Holy Spirit. There's not a second blessing later on. It doesn't come in phases. You get all of the Holy Spirit that you're ever going to get. So rather than asking, as some people do, well, when and how can I receive more of the Holy Spirit? You've already got all of them you're ever going to get. A better question to ask is, how can I walk in the fullness of the Spirit? How can I have the power of the Spirit in my life? That's a better question. And that's what you must do daily, is surrender to Him. The Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a choice we make, a conscious choice to walk in the power of the Spirit. Galatians 5 says you're either going to walk according to the flesh or walk according to the Spirit. And it gives you the fruit of the Spirit as well as the works of the flesh. And so there is one baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about baptism back there. That's a symbol. That's an example. You're showing people what's happened. But when you're saved, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. You get all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to receive. And so this is God's way of showing us that He's in it for the long haul. He loves you. He's not going to leave you or abandon you. He's going to give you what you need. There's going to be times where you're confused in this earth. There's going to be times where you don't know what's right. There's going to be times where you're really sad. There's going to be times where you're really scared and you need His strength and His power. It's available to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to look at a verse I'm going to put up on the screen from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12 or verse 13. If you guys can put that up right quick on the screen. This is a good a text that shows that you get all of the Holy Spirit when you're saved. It says, "In Him you are also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." I like that imagery of being sealed with the Spirit. "When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believe." So you see it right there? When you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. Now look at the next verse. It says, "The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of His glory." So the Holy Spirit in your life right now is kind of like a down payment. Some of you just frowned when you read those words up there. You know what a down payment is, right? A down payment is whenever you purchase something and you don't pay for all of it at once, whether it's a house or a car or whatever it is, and you put a down payment down. And what does that down payment represent? It represents the fact that you're going to make payments. You're going to pay that off in full one day. You're going to do what you've promised to do. And that's what the Holy Spirit is like in your life right now. Do you have all that God has promised you? I'm sorry to tell you, you don't right now. You are walking by faith, like it says in the Bible. One of these days, God's going to give us a new body. God's going to put us, we're not going to sin anymore. We're going to be in a perfect place. He's going to wipe away all the tears and all the crying. And there's not going to be any more separation from God. We're going to know Him as He is. We don't have any of that yet. But what we do have is the promised Holy Spirit. We've got the down payment of the Spirit in our life right now. And so even though life is not perfect here on earth, we've got that down payment. And that's an evidence. That's a testimony in our lives. So John says, when you love one another, it's evidence that God's Spirit truly is in you. The great early theologian Augustine was asked, how do you know if you have the Spirit? He said, ask your heart. If it's full of love, you have the Spirit. And so if love is at work in your heart, and you're allowing that love to flow, and you're allowing that love to help you to serve and work and do things you couldn't do on your own, that's an evidence the Holy Spirit's in you. And as people watch you at work, that's a testimony that there's a powerful demonstration of love at work in your life. And then the work of the Son is also part of our testimony. Look at verse 14 and 15. The work of the Son. John, as an apostle, hearkening back to what we read in chapter 1, says, and we have seen. I've seen with my eyes this Jesus I'm preaching about. I watched Him while He walked on the earth. I saw Him crucified on the cross. I saw Him after He was resurrected from the tomb. He says, we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent His Son as the world's Savior. Boy, isn't that the essence of the gospel right there? That the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. By the way, that again speaks to all these false religions that He's been dealing with. He's dealing with Gnosticism, but it's just as relevant today with postmodernism or whatever. All roads don't lead to heaven. Jesus is the world's Savior, which is why we've got to go to the world. We've got to take the gospel to the world. There are 0.6 billion people in the world today. 2.9 billion of them are unreached, which means they have little or no access to the gospel. We talk about UUPGs around here, unreached, unengaged people groups. There are 16,500 people groups in the world today. There are still 3,200 of them who are unreached, unengaged, which means less than 2% have even heard, much less responded to the gospel. Folks, we've still got work to do. We've got to take the gospel everywhere to everybody. And John's talking about that when he says that Jesus is the Son of God and He was sent by His Father as the world's Savior. But then there's this also this idea of what we have done and what we testify about personally. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. So again, John is making this observation that what we have seen and witnessed, we take to be our own. We know that this is true. And I have to ask you, I would be wrong not to. Have you received Jesus as your Savior? Do you not just have knowledge about Him? Do you know Him in your heart? Have you been forgiven? Have you been cleansed? Have you received His forgiveness? That's what John is talking about here. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. That means agree with Him. Agree that you're a sinner. Believe in what He did for you and be saved. God and Jesus alone pays for our sin. And John's making that point very clearly here. And so finally, he talks about the Father, and the love of the Father is part of your testimony. The love of the Father is part of our testimony. Verse 16. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, there that is again, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. Again, it is through God that we first experience real love. God is the one who is love, and God draws us to him through love. He arrests our hearts, as someone has said, and he confronts us with our sinfulness. He convinces us of our need for Christ. We receive Christ and we're forgiven, but we're drawn by the love of the Father. And that's a testimony that you have. That's been your experience. And you need to live that testimony out with a lifestyle that's conducive to that. And you verbally give assent to that testimony. And that's what John is doing here. Let me give you John's story. I think I can give it to you very succinctly. Do you know that Jesus... Well, you know, I've already said John had a nickname by this time. The Apostle of Love. But do you know that he had another nickname in his earlier life? Long about the time that he was running around with Jesus. Do you know what Jesus called him? He called his brother the same thing. Boanerges. Boanerges. Now, I know that name doesn't mean a lot to you, but what that translates to are sons of thunder. Now, they were the sons of Zebedee. That was their daddy's name. But Jesus called them the sons of thunder. You ever wonder why he called them that? I think because they probably were pretty high strung, and I think they probably both had a temper. And the reason I think that, and I'm pretty convinced of that, is because of a story that we read in Luke chapter 9. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, and the disciples are following him. And he's wanting to go straight to Jerusalem. It says in Luke 9:51, his face is set for Jerusalem. You know why? Because he's going there to give his life on the cross. And nothing's going to stop him. He is on his way. And the disciples are following him. Well, he is so determined to get to Jerusalem that he doesn't even go around Samaria to get there. You got to go through Samaria. That's the most direct route. But most Jews would go around Samaria because they didn't like Samaritans very much. And Samaritans didn't like them. So they go through Samaria. And as they go through there, there's a town they're coming up on. And they ask if they can stay there. And they're not very well received. Well, which is no big surprise because, after all, these are Jewish men. Well, the sons of thunder, John and his brother James, make this famous statement. And they said, Lord, would you like for us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah on these Samaritans in this town? You know what they're saying there. They didn't understand it, but if they were living today, they'd say, can we just nuke these guys? Man, I'd love to watch them burn. That's the sons of thunder. Jesus, of course, rebuked them and said, no, don't do that. But they were anxious to do it. Now here we are 60 years later. And John is 90 years old, but all he wants to do is talk about love. And he's got a new nickname. No longer is he the son of thunder. That's who he was. Now he is the apostle of love. That's who he is. That's your testimony. I was this at one time. But now, this is who I am. Praise God to Jesus. He changes us. That's a demonstration of his love. But then the second thing I want you to see here in verses 17 and 18, the power of love is demonstrated by our confidence. By our confidence. What are you confident in today? Well, hopefully you're confident in your salvation. A lot of what he's talking about in chapter 5 is about being confident or having assurance that you truly are God's child. That you're truly his son or daughter in the faith. God wants you to have a loving confidence. And I want you to notice something. Because confidence is not arrogance, okay? Confidence is assurance. Assurance in who you're trusting in. Not arrogance, not looking down on somebody else in a judgmental fashion. But he does say something that's worth looking at, and I want to explore it for a moment. So look with me in verse 17. Still teaching through this. He says, in this, love is made complete with us so that we may have confidence. There's that word. When do we have confidence? In the day of judgment. So John is talking about having confidence specifically in the day of judgment. So let's talk about that just for a minute here. Let me teach a little bit about that so we understand it. Because people have all different kinds of views about the judgment. Some people live as though judgment is never going to come. In fact, I'd say that's the predominant view today in our society. People live as if there is no judgment. They really don't feel like they're accountable to God, if there is a God. And by the way, other people live in great fear or terror of it. And like right now, if I were to announce, next week we're going to start a study of Revelation. And I've preached through Revelation a couple of times since I've been here. And I'll probably do it again. But if I announce that publicly next week, you'd have people show up, I guarantee you, who have not been here in a long time, if ever, just to hear what I have to say about Revelation. Now, why are they like that? Because they're fearful. They're fearful about the judgment. Now, I don't look forward to the Great Tribulation either. Hopefully we'll not be here. In the way I view it, I believe Christians will be raptured before that tribulation happens. But even beyond that, there's this fear of the judgment. So let's make sure we understand what the judgment really is. Because there is a judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die. And then comes the judgment. So I want to help you understand it really quickly here. Do this teaching and then we'll move on. there are different judgments mentioned in the Bible, and there's two that you need to really be aware of, all right? There is a judgment for people who are unbelievers, but as a believer, you'll still give an account to God, but you're not going to face the same kind of judgment as that person who has never believed in Jesus Christ. Two different kinds of judgment. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 5 and verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. That judgment that Jesus is talking about is the great white throne judgment. I don't have time to get into it today, but you can read about it in Revelation chapter 20. All unbelievers, even those who have died, will be resurrected and stand before God in a great white throne judgment. And if you remember the phraseology, it says anyone whose name has not been written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. That's the great white throne judgment. And unbelievers are going to face that judgment, a hopeless judgment. Thank God I don't have to stand at the great white throne judgment. But I will face a judgment. Christians, you will give an account of your life to the Lord. That's why we need to be careful about how we live. That's why, and love is our motivator, right? But I don't want to live my life to the full and the best I can for Jesus Christ. But here's what we're going to face. The judgment seat of Christ. Not the great white throne judgment, but the judgment seat of Christ. And so you can find that in several places. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12 mentions it the most clearly. The Bema seat is another phrase they use. I think it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, along about verse 15. And what that's all about, it doesn't have your eternal security in view, but what you did with your life, your works are going to be tested. That 1 Corinthians 3 passage talks about how our works will be tested so as unto fire. And you know how gold and silver and precious metals are purified by a fire. But wood and hay and stubble burn away. And they become worthless in a fire. And your works are going to be tested to see what remains. And you know what? Some of us are going to be ashamed. It says in that passage in 1 Corinthians 3, we're going to get into heaven so as if by fire. Like being snatched from the fire. In other words, you're not going to have anything to show for your time on earth. You may be saved, and you may go to heaven, but you're not going to have anything to show for it. And you're not going to like that very much at that time, I assure you. You're going to be glad you're in heaven, and you're going to be there for eternity, but you're going to look at the Savior in the face, and you're going to think, man, I wish He could just say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. And so that's what He's trying to get across here. If we will live out the love that God has put inside of us, then we can walk and live towards this day of judgment, which is inevitably coming for all of us. We can remain confident in it. Not that I'm perfect, but with the help of the Lord, with God working in me and changing me, I can look forward to that, I can be confident that when that day of judgment comes, I'll stand, and I will stand well. And so there's two different kinds of judgments. But what's the basis for this? Well, love is the basis for our confidence. Love is the basis for our confidence. Because look at what he says in verse 18. There is no fear in love. So as I learn more about God's love and receive and walk in His love, let His love transform me, my fear is going to fall away. He says, there is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. Now, I need to fear God. That's in Proverbs. I need to have a healthy respect for God, but I don't fear Him like I fear punishment or separation or alienation. So the one who fears is not complete in love. I like what somebody said. I copied this down. There's one fear every unbeliever should have and all who know Christ should never have. Fear of judgment. And this guy went on to say, it was David Allen, the lost live in fear and know nothing of God's love. The growing believer lives with a mixture of fear and love. So it's okay and honest to say I'm a Christian, but I still have some fear about it. The mature believer lives with a settled assurance of God's love. But what's the antidote to your fear? Love. Love is the antidote to our fears. Again, I'll read it. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. What are you afraid of today? What really scares you? Is it death? Is it standing before God? You can deal with that today because God is a God of love. He's giving you an opportunity to draw near to Him and to receive His love. A believer in Jesus Christ doesn't have to fear his past, his present, or his future because he's experienced the love of God. So love is the essence of our courage. Isn't it amazing to see a courageous Christian, somebody who is so courageous that they're not afraid to die? Man, you go to a hospital and you see somebody with cancer, or you see somebody who is a martyr for their faith in a persecuted area, and you're like, man, the courage that person had. You know what really buoyed their courage? It's love. They experienced the love of God through Christ. Then there's a third and final point I want to make today. The power of love is demonstrated by our consistency. By our consistency. There again in verse 19, we love because He first loved us. And if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. You see the rationale there? You see the logic he's using? As we grow in our relationship with Him, and we say we love Him, then our relationship with others ought to grow. And I'm going to tell you specifically the people it ought to grow in here in just a moment, because I know you already love your family. I know you already love your close friends. But he's talking about people beyond that realm. He's just not talking about the in group. All right? A lot of times we're pretty good at loving the in group, and that's it. For instance, I heard about a pastor at church that put a sign. He had a marquee sign, and he would put different messages up every week for the traffic that would drive by. And one week he put up the words, Jesus only. Jesus only on his sign. He liked that a lot until a windstorm came up one night and blew some of the letters off. The first three letters were blown off the sign. And now what did the sign say as they drove by? Us only. And unfortunately, that's where a lot of us are in the church. It's us only. Man, let's love people who are not like us. Let's love people who are out there and they're not in here. Let's love like Christ loved, who was known as the friend of sinners. John's logic is flawless. He says, if you don't have the ability to love the brother you can't see, how can you love God who you can't see? It's impossible to love Him. And so who are these kind of people that aren't in our little circle? Well, we must consistently love other believers. Other believers. And there are believers that are very, very diverse. Did you know that? There are believers that are in denominations that believe some things different than you believe. And they're true believers. There are believers that do not have the same skin color as you have. And they are true believers. There are believers. Now, this is a secret for some folks in here, but there are believers who don't vote like you vote. And they are true believers. We've got to love people who are not like us. That's the challenge. Even in our church, sometimes that's a challenge. Even in the apostles, that was a challenge. You can read the stories in the Gospels, and sometimes those apostles got on each other's nerves. Yet we are to consistently love one another. You know what happens when we don't love one another? Not only is there disunity in the church and disharmony, but our testimony, our evangelism, is like this. The world says, no way, I've got that already in my home. Why do I need that? The world will not believe that God loves them until they see the love of God at work in the church. Second, we must consistently love the lost. I've already talked about that, so I won't say much, but unless we love the lost, our verbal witness to them will be useless. You know, we can say that we love them, we can share a gospel message, but we also have to back it up with a message of love. That's why there is a place for servant ministry. There is a place for social ministry and the social gospel. I know some people downplay that, but we need to couple that with the verbal gospel message that Jesus saves. The only way we can effectively win others is to declare the gospel and demonstrate it. A verbal witness and a lifestyle witness. Third and finally, we must consistently love our enemies. The Bible tells us to look to the example of the Lord. He was mistreated. He was rejected. Even killed. Yet what did He do at the very end? He loved. He loved. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, and then verse 44. He said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So we've got to love. That's our challenge. Heard a story about a professor of psychology, and it really illustrates this love. He didn't have any children of his own, but he lived in a neighborhood filled with kids. And so he knew his neighbors. They were pretty good friends, and they would talk to each other. And whenever he would see a child do something wrong and get in trouble, maybe it was summertime and they were outdoors and they would even maybe get spanked. You ever have that happen? I've had that happen. He would say, "You should love your boy, not punish him." Kind of chide his neighbor a little bit. Well, one day he was working on his driveway, and he was working on the concrete in his driveway. And he had worked for several hours putting some fresh concrete down. He was going back to his garage, happy he had it finished, sweat running down his face. And then out of the corner of his eye, he saw one of these little boys in the neighborhood. What did that boy do? What boys do with fresh concrete, he just had to put his feet in there, his hands. And that guy lost it. He went up to that boy, and he let him have it. He went off on him. He was even going to spank his neighbor's child. Well, the neighbor saw, and he looked out the window, and guess what he said? "Watch out, professor. Don't you remember what you said? You have to love the child." Well, the guy yelled back furiously, and I love this line, "I do love him. It's just that I love him in the abstract, but not in the concrete." Folks, that's the story right there. We say we love, but do we love in the abstract or do we love in the concrete? If we love in the concrete, we'll love like Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I do love you, and I want to show your love in my life. I want to do better. I want to do better with hard-to-love people. I want to do better with my witness because I know that I know how to share the gospel. But do I live it in such a way that it matches up with what I say? I want to love the people that you've given me to shepherd as a pastor. I want to love my family better. I want to love even though the world is upside down and there's a lot of things going on. I can have confidence because I know my ultimate destiny is in heaven with you. And I don't have to fear the judgment. I don't have to fear anything, really. And again, that's not an arrogance. That's a settled disposition towards you. Lord, I hope that this resonates with you. I want my testimony to be strong. But it all hinges on love. And so I pray that today, Lord, you would help us to be drawn by your love. I pray that we would either want to recommit ourselves to you like I'm doing right now, or maybe somebody here today, or somebody watching online, somebody who's never received the love of Jesus. They've heard the gospel maybe. Maybe they've sat in a church service, but they've never understood this love that changes you. It changes the world. Somebody who's truly saved is never the same again. Help them to receive that love, because that is the love that changes the world. It's the love that we need right now in this broken world where people are hurting and people are angry and people are protesting and people hate each other. And maybe they have some valid concerns or points, but Lord, it's just not what you've designed this world to be. We've got to show them. We've got to lead them. We've got to live it out so we can have the privilege of sharing with people what it means to receive love and to follow Christ. Lord, if anyone needs that love today, I pray that they would receive it by trusting Christ as Lord and Savior. They can pray a prayer like this, just silently. They can pray, "Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me on the cross. I know why you did that. I'm a sinner. My ugly sins haunt me every day. And I don't want to have these sins control me and dominate my life anymore. I want to turn away from them. And I want to trust you. And I want to receive your forgiveness, but I also want to receive your Spirit so that I can love and begin to live like that pastor's talking about. I want the new life in Christ. Please save me. Come out of my heart and help me to live for you. And Lord, I just give my life to you right now." And if somebody did that right now with heads bowed and eyes closed, you can make a public profession of your faith. And you need to do that by being baptized. And you can talk to me after this service and we can talk about when that can happen. Because you were saved if you prayed that prayer right now and meant it. And it's the first time you've turned and received His love. He will save you. He is faithful. Father, I thank you again for what you've shown us today in your word. The necessity of love. The power of love. The greatness of love. Help us now to take it and live it out for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.